We turn in the Word of God to 2 Chronicles chapter 8. Now the chapter opens with a time marker at the end of 20 years. Chapter 8 then describes events over that period. And what is striking here is the difference with 1 Kings. The reason for any difference is because of the purpose of Chronicles, which is not quite the same as Kings. The purpose of Chronicles is to focus upon its worship. That's why there is so much material on Jerusalem, the Levites, the altar, the temple, and so on. Chapter 8 describes for you the work done for the kingdom of God. So our subject is kingdom advance. Kingdom advance. We note first of all in verses 1 through 6, building God's kingdom. You see, the word build occurs in all of the verses 1 to 6 except verse 3, indicating its major importance in this first section. Solomon built the house of the Lord. Solomon built the cities in verse 2. Tells you he built in verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6. In other words, in Old Testament times, the kingdom expands outwardly, geographically. As God's kingdom, it extends God's rule on the earth. And verse 2 is a general summary of that expansion. And we pause to note what we are told. Solomon builds, and then he settles the children of Israel in those cities. That's what it says. He built them and caused the children of Israel to dwell there. So it's God's king extending God's kingdom geographically on the earth. This historic, concrete example gives you a foretaste of the spiritual aspect to it as stated by Christ in Matthew 13. Verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. So here you have this Old Testament historic concrete demonstration of what the Lord teaches in Matthew 13 regarding the kingdom. There are those, I grant, who are entirely pessimistic about the kingdom of heaven in the world. And there are those who have perhaps maybe rose-colored glasses regarding the kingdom of God in the world. But irrespective of where you're coming from and how you look at it, God's kingdom has expanded in the world because it includes you. So it has expanded that far to bring the news of Christ to you. And what this means here in verses 1 to 6, it is telling you no kingdom, religion, ideology, or mob can halt its expansion. That's one of the certainties in this world. Where God's kingdom goes, no force can drive it back. So in God's King Solomon, he's building God's kingdom in concrete terms so that they can see that kingdom advance in the world. That's a very comforting truth. You know, as we see the horde encircle around the church in country after country, we might tremble, as it were, for the ark, but let us not despair. The Old Testament furnishes you with sufficient evidences of God keeping his cause in the world as to cause you to not despair. They in the Lord that firmly trust shall be like Zion Hill, which at no time can be removed, but standeth ever still. It's not God who moves. It's the weaklings and the cowards who move. It's those ecclesiastics who become embarrassed who move. But the kingdom only moves in one direction. Never in retreat. Building God's kingdom. But then secondly, verses 7 to 10, this seeming strange section, serving God's kingdom. Firstly, foreigners and strangers serving God's kingdom, verses 7 and 8. It is a remarkable fact that those who were the descendants of the Canaanites are here serving the kingdom. They are listed, that table of nations, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, and so on. All enemies of the kingdom. Nations that hated Israel, who plagued Israel, who fought Israel. And here they are subdued to God's kingdom, serving in God's kingdom. Oh, I know in our age of wokeness, this may seem so outrageous and outlandish. Well, let's not care tuppence about that. It's here, it is telling you that as God's kingdom is built, it subdues those who were the enemies of God's king and God's kingdom. You see, God does not need any of us to get a sword out and start slitting the throats of our neighbours, strapping a belt of bombs around us and blowing up a shopping centre. That is never how God's kingdom advances. But as it does, it subdues. Now, it might not look much to modern readers, I grant. In fact, modern readers reading verses 7 to 8 might turn up their nose and in their newfound victimhood ideology might object. But the Lord's people understand these two verses. How do we understand them? Solomon is God's king, sitting upon God's throne in the world. All must bow and confess that he is Lord. You see, you immediately recall that statement in the New Testament. Every knee shall bow and confess that he is Lord. And it will either be done willingly, gladly, or unwillingly, but it shall be done. And let us not forget that this is an Old Testament illustration of what is to come. Revelation 5 verse 9. Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Foreigners and strangers serving God's kingdom. And the second point, verses 9 and 10, bearing rule in God's kingdom. Solomon selects others for specific purposes, some to defend the kingdom. In verse 9, the kingdom needs the laborers of such people. You know, it's lovely to listen to a debate. And here a sound conservative champion trouncing all of the objectors. A soldier, as it were, taking on all of the enemies. We love that. Not in a fleshly sense, but we love to see God honoured and spoken for in a world of hatred, in a world full of so many crazy ideologies. Some to defend, others to rule in the kingdom in verse 10. Each has their place and part and role to play. You recall that sermon, I trust. No little people. There are no little people in God's kingdom. The point is that each has their place in God's kingdom. We might put it this way in New Testament terms, using the language of the New Testament. Some are deacons, some are elders, some are ministers. But what there isn't, I can tell you, are these newfangled offices of youth pastors, music pastors. I've even come across executive pastors, whatever on earth they are, and a host of other papist offices. Have you ever heard of an indispensable director in a church? When did a church ever need an indispensable director? Whatever they do. Or an event coordinator or creative director. You see how papist the church has become. Multiplying offices that have no foundation or warrant in Scripture. There are offices and officers. People who are needed, and every one of the Lord's people are needed. But each has a role and place. Serving God's kingdom. Why are we saved? We are saved to serve. Who are we serving? We are serving God's King in the world. Now, who wants to quit serving that King? Who wants to throw in the towel serving that King? Thirdly, verse 11, protecting God's kingdom. Solomon marries the daughter of Pharaoh, which is, by the way, the historic background to the Song of Songs, which, of course, as you know, describes Christ's love for the church. The beauty of the church comes from the beauty of the Lord. However, in this context, an important principle is being displayed. The house of the Lord is not a bed and breakfast or a hotel. The temple and its precincts were to be occupied by no one else but the Levites, the priests, and the high priest. Remember what happened in the days of Nehemiah. Eliashib allowed in a rascal called Tobiah, who came and took up lodgings in the temple. He had a nice room set aside for him, all neatly furnished. And this rascal comes and starts to live in the temple. What did Nehemiah do when he came? He took him and threw him and all his stuff and says, out! He had him evicted. What's Nehemiah doing? He is protecting the house of God. And Solomon is doing the same. The holiness of God's kingdom must be protected. Now, I know that there are commentaries, commentators, even preachers who argue that the problem here was Solomon's wife being an Egyptian. Others say it was because she was a Gentile. And others will insist she was unconverted. But you know, the text doesn't tell you that. We must always be careful, and preachers especially must be careful, not to read into things. Instead, the focus is upon the ark. Remember what happened to Uzzah? 1 Chronicles 13. God slew him. There must be that protecting jealousy around the things of God. And of course, it is an Old Testament illustration of what the Lord himself did in John 2, verses 15 and 16. And here's the gentle, loving Savior. And we are told he went up to Jerusalem, found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, the changers of money sitting, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the temples, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. What's he doing? He's doing what Solomon did. He is protecting God's kingdom. You know, there is that rather crazy acronym that is reduced to four letters, what would Jesus do? And the appropriate answer is, well, at the very least, he will make a cord and he'll whip people and he'll overturn all the tables and he'll throw the whole job lot out. At the very minimum, that's what the Lord would do. But it doesn't fit in with the milksop image that has become so prevalent. There is protecting God's kingdom. You know, when we hear these characters in politics, you know they are saying, this is what we are going to do. And in that leaflet that was sent out regarding this debate on Stormont, I was astonished to discover, and I'm reading through it, that in Australia, they have passed this law, and they're saying, you know, the church needs to be re-educated. Well, we'll see how they get on with that. Because as long as we have the Bible, and as long as we believe it, we are bred by the Word, and we're fed by the Word, and kept by the Word, and as long as the church sticks to the Word, it doesn't matter what the politicians say they're going to do to the church. They may turn the country into North Korea. Well, the North Koreans haven't been that successful in destroying, annihilating, and obliterating the Lord's people. You should pray for the believers in North Korea, by the way. You know, they don't just persecute them. They throw them in jail. Then they do terrible things to them when they get them in jail. Things that, you know, it would be difficult to repeat. But they do dreadful things to Christians. Have they destroyed the church? You know, when this little tyrant falls, and eventually the light shines upon the country, we will be astonished at how many people were converted. Astonished. Protecting God's kingdom. Fourthly, in this long section 12 to 16, worship in God's kingdom. Now, verse 16, important bookend. It repeats what you've been told in verse 1. It is therefore these 16 verses a single section, which is why I've taken it as a single section. The next two verses are important in their own right. They are a bridge to what you have in chapter 9. So I finish at verse 16, and then the next time, God willing, we'll take up in verse 17. But there's three things here in this section. Firstly, faithful to the counsel of Moses, verse 13, according to the commandment of Moses. Faithful to the counsels of Moses. Second, verse 14, obedient to the order of David. You see what's happening here. You know, this line that shapes worship goes all the way back to Moses, comes down through David. Now we've come to Solomon. It'll keep on going till we get into the New Testament. So faithful to the counsel of Moses, obedient to the order of David. Thirdly, verse 15, submissive to the command of the king. That is Solomon himself. They departed not from the commandment of the king. and so on. So what Moses and David ordained, we know that required revelation. God had to tell them what to do about worship. God must specifically state what is to be done. The duty for everyone else is to do it, to obey it. Solomon didn't need extra revelation to know, I must obey what Moses said. I must obey what David said. That didn't require revelation. The building of the temple required revelation. But his role was to simply obey. He simply stated what God ordained. And he abided by that. He accepted that. And therefore says, this is what we shall do. What the Lord said to Moses, what the Lord said to David, that I command you to do. In other words, everything in worship requires warrant. Our duty is simply to obey. And so here is the king. What's he doing? He is obeying the law of God, the word of God. We know, of course, that all that was temporary is in the temple. Those things that were permanent in the temple are duplicated in the synagogue. Those things that were temporary were not duplicated in the synagogue. So there were no offerings and sacrifices in the synagogues. All of those things were ceremonial, temporary. They're there in the temple. But even a temporary element required revelation. And a permanent element required revelation. Because it's God we're worshipping. God must tell us what to do. And the response is simply to obey. So it's worship in God's kingdom. Let's come to application. First of all, let me say to you, don't jump to conclusions. This is something I think should be directed continually, even to preachers. Solomon and his wife, verse 11, they get beat up quite a bit by preachers. You know, this verse 11, is used to preach against compromised Christianity. Well, we're against compromised Christianity, but that's not what verse 11 is about. Nor is it about Solomon's failure. The text doesn't point us in that direction, rather it points us in the opposite direction to a faithful and diligent Solomon in light of all that follows. Text doesn't scream at you, now watch carefully, something bad is happening. Text simply says, even in marriage, Solomon put God's kingdom first. That's what he did. Even in marriage, he put God's kingdom first. And is that not a biblical lesson? After all, what does the Lord say? Seek first the kingdom of God. You are even to hate father, mother, brother, sister, wives, the whole lot. You're to love Christ first. What's Solomon doing? Does he not love his wife? Of course he does. He builds her a house just for her. But he is saying, I love God more. That's what we should say. We love God more. I hope we are saying that. I hope you know that and do that. Solomon loves God more. And he loves his wife. I'm sure he built her a lovely house. Grand and spacious, no doubt. But he still loved God first. Secondly, from verse 13, a gospel-shaped life. Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord. Note what it tells you. Daily, weekly, monthly, and in triplicate. Three annual feasts. Now, the burnt offering had a simple yet central message. Acceptance with God by way of atonement for sin. That's the simple gospel message. And this is what Christ came to fulfill. Think of all the labour involved, the dedication, the vast amount of sacrifice that was offered. And he did it every day at a certain rate. In other words, so many times a day. We know morning and evening. Then it was done weekly, monthly, you know, all the feasts in the year, three times in the year, over and above all that he had already done. You see how wonderful the Lamb of God is. How majestic and magnificent the Lord Jesus Christ is. The Lamb of God who came to take away our sin. So that we are accepted in the Beloved. But what's the verse telling you about Solomon? Verse 13 tells you Solomon's life is shaped by the altar. It's a gospel-shaped life. The central matter in Solomon's life was pardon for sin and acceptance with God. And there was no acceptance but by way of atonement. And you will also notice how personal it is. We're told Solomon did this. Solomon offered, verse 12, burnt offerings unto the Lord. We cannot ourselves have a gospel-shaped life without this central truth. Moralism cannot save you. Now, this is why the Unitarians, despite their wonderful social calendar that they always had until lockdown came, you know, they're as blind as any pagan on the planet. Moralism cannot save you. This is what Thomas Chalmers discovered. You know, he said later after he was converted, you know, he preached against drunkenness until everybody in the parish was a drunkard. Moralism couldn't change a single life. And then he got converted and they were astonished. Intellectualism cannot save you. Many of the Lord's people are intellectually brilliant. But that's not what takes them to heaven. Intellectualism will not save you. Education cannot save you. It is amazing, is it not? You know how Christians in our age are so hooked on education. Now, education is good. We don't want the next generation growing up as thick as two short planks, as we say. We want them to be able to read, write, count, and follow a calling and all the rest. We want all that. But you'll not get them to heaven by education. What Solomon demonstrates is, though he is a king, but in order to have a life that pleases God, it must be shaped by this gospel truth. Accepted by God by way of atonement and pardon for sin. In other words, it must be rooted in the satisfactory work of Christ. Solomon says to you, everything I am and everything I do, it makes no sense to anyone unless they grasp a sinner pardoned and accepted by God. He makes no sense whatsoever unless you grasp that truth. Everything I am and do, he says, relates to God's provision for the problem of sin. Now, the order of the chapter, you know, we read through the chapter and you may have missed the construction of the chapter, you know, how the order and arrangement of the material. Where does it begin? It begins at the farthest point. And then it moves closer, verses 7 to 10. And then it moves to the very personal in verse 11, right into his own life, his own home, his own marriage. And finally you get verses 12 and 13 to the altar. The point is, if you take out this section, 12 to 16, the other 11 verses don't make any sense. They don't make any sense. So what God is doing, he is saying, now let's start at the periphery. And then, section by section, you work your way to the personal. And where do you arrive at? You arrive at the altar. And God is saying, you see, nothing makes sense unless you're brought to this point. A gospel shaped life. The explanation for everything Solomon does lies here. The cities, the servants, the marriage. They're meaningless without pardon for sin, acceptance with God. That's the heartbeat of Solomon's life. Is it our heartbeat? You know, we trudge through life with all its problems and trials. Sometimes we can get so distracted by all of our issues that we forget the most important thing in life has been dealt with at the cross. Accepted in the beloved. He took my place, died on that cross. Pardoned. Is there anything more grand than this? It makes the hair stand on your neck. Is there anything more powerful than this? And Solomon says, here it is, friends. That's what shouts out at you. Thirdly, the church proclaims Solomon's theology. Yes, we sing Solomon's theology. Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written in me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Of whom is the psalmist speaking? He is speaking of Christ. What is he telling you of Christ? He is saying, what we need is not Christ offering more sacrifices like Solomon. What we need is Christ as the offering. To do away with all the offerings. Christ giving himself. Psalm 51. Verses 16 and 17, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Sacrifice, he says, without a broken heart is useless. And that's what Solomon is doing with every offering. A broken heart and a contrite spirit. Looking for that one final sacrifice. Christ. In the New Testament era, the church still offers sacrifices. But the sacrifices now are the sacrifices of praise. Yet here too the principle stands. Sacrifice without a broken heart, contrite spirit, means nothing. Useless. That, of course, was the problem of the Pharisees. They drew near to God with their lips, but their hearts were far from God. God willing, you will be alive on the Lord's Day. God willing, I'll be alive on the Lord's Day. And God willing, we'll all meet together in this place if it hasn't been an earthquake or a tornado or whatever. God willing, we shall meet here. How shall we come? How shall we gather? We will gather like Solomon. Acceptance with God by way of sacrifice. Atonement made. The problem of sin dealt with through the Redeemer. So we'll offer our sacrifice. We'll come with a broken heart, contrite spirit. We'll say unto the Lord, Lord, hear our cry. Pardon and forgive. And accept the sacrifice of praise that we offer to thee. That is our plea. A gospel-shaped life and a gospel-shaped kingdom, serving and following God's King. May the Lord bless these words to your heart.